I'm going to ask if you will please to stand while I read from the Word of God. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Would you be seated, please? I've been thinking and praying and what to teach these few Sundays that I'm going to be with you, and I'm convinced that the material that is going to be studied must involve us in the development of ministry. It must involve us in the development of our own ministry. Ephesians 4:11 through 13 mandates this, that he gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. That's why he gave the gifts that we've been given. He's given it to us to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And we are the saints, and we are the ones to whom the gifts have been given. And it's that we must do. I told the elders my being here with you, I would be failing in my ministry if I didn't do what will equip you for ministry. I'm not here to entertain you. You didn't ask me to come to entertain you. You asked me to come and inform you and inspire you. And it's not enough just to inform. Evangelists are intended to inform and then inspire, and they can't inform unless they are informed, and they cannot inspire unless they're inspired. And I make it a point, try to at least, to never tell you anything that I have not learned myself, and not to communicate anything to you that does not inspire me. Well, that's not even the lesson. I get off on that. But in preparation for this, I'm pointing us to the heart of 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm sure you brought your Bibles. Surely you didn't come to a Bible study and not bring your Bible. I'm not going to ask you if you didn't, but I'm just going to say that to come to a Bible study without your Bible is like going bear hunting with a switch. And I'm not going to look at you, because I haven't gone and hadn't brought my Bibles at times too. So turn in 2 Corinthians, and just real quickly, and I'm going to hold mine up. Mine's falling apart I can't hold it up very long. But 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him, for we are for God the aroma of Christ. That begins the heart of this letter. That begins it. The conclusion of the heart is chapter 6 and verse 1. The aroma of Christ. And chapter 6 and verse 1 says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. So, his grace is that he has come to make us like him, the aroma. And he says, now don't receive this in vain. In other words, do something about it. And the next verse says, now is that time. Verse 2. In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Well, is this a bit loud? It seems like it's a bit loud. The text that we're aiming at this morning, the ones that I read as we were standing, that I want to point us to, for Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Actually, what I've read is the climax. It's the climax of the heart of 2 Corinthians. The heart of 2 Corinthians is becoming the aroma of Christ and spreading it. The climax is what I'm going to discuss this morning, which I don't normally do first. You usually wait until the end to reach the climax. But for two or three reasons, I want to talk about it this morning. He begins with judgment. Look back in verse 10. As I read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He begins with a reminder, we're going to stand before God in the day of judgment. And I had us to stand because Paul says back in Romans, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of God. And then all the way down through this climax of the heart, listen to this. He talks about knowing the fear of the Lord. This is chapter 5, verse 11. 14, he says, for Christ's love compels us. We're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. He died that we might no longer live for ourselves. Verse 16, he talks about, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. And then he talks about ministry. He talks about message. He talks about how God made him who had no sin, he made him to be sin so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. And so all of these key thoughts, these key concepts, they're tantamount to a call that is a serving of notice. And the serving of the notice in chapter 6 and verse 1 says, don't accept this grace of God in vain. In other words, are you willing to live this kind of life, or are you just going to be willing to sit here and hear it or sit there and read it? One of the major thoughts in Scripture is, do not be just hearers of the Word, be doers of it. And I hope and pray that we will have not become so culturified, so enculturated with the culture of America, that we'll be satisfied to do church and make this assembly the end-all of Christianity. These assemblies are not the end-all. It's the beginning-all. This only equips us to go out and do ministry. And so, for these reasons, I want us to make sure that we are not satisfied to just hear the Word or just read the Word, but to do it. And to ask this question, after we've read about ministry and message and how Christ died for us and how the love of Christ compels us, and since we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade people to not be satisfied to just read that, but to recognize that's for me. And let me say, I do not want to miss the kingdom of God. I do not want to miss it. It's on my mind constantly. And I'm wondering if the effort that I'm expending, is it in the right direction? Is it where Jesus himself was at all? And when you hear the church splitting over whether or not we're going to clap or not clap, it's not gospel. And I wonder if much of our time that we spend in the direction that we're going with the cultural church that exists, I'm wondering if, is that where Jesus Christ was at all? And so I'm asking us the question, do we want to live the kind of life that he's talking about? Or are we content to just read about it as things that happened to other people 2,000 years ago, and isn't that a nice story that these people did this? Well, what is it that they were doing, and what is it to which Paul was calling them, and what is it to which Paul was so immersed in it up to his neck? What is it, what kind of life is it that he's talking about? Well, I believe, if you let me perhaps oversimplify it, I think it's found here in verse 14 of chapter 5. And if you'll look in your Bibles, for Christ's love compels us. Why? Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. That's the basic foundation. Now watch the consequence. And he died for all so that, here's the foundation. One died for all, therefore all have died. But here's why. And if you're looking for why Jesus Christ died, he died for all that those who, and the word there is hina, in order that those who live should no longer live for themselves. And that hit every last one of us in this assembly this morning. It hits every last person on the face of the earth. The one primary thing that all of us, as degenerate, fallen human beings, engage in, is that we claim that our life is our own, and you mind your own business and let me have my life. And we tell God, I am my own. Well, not if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're not your own. He died so that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Man alive, I don't know what that does to you, but that hits me right across the face every direction I turn. That we should no longer live for ourselves. And the most recent example of it for me was yesterday when I was making a chocolate malt to drink after working outside, and I was thirsty, and one of my granddaughters came up and said, "Could I have some of that?" And I said, "No, you've had your tea party, and now I'm having mine." He died so that we should no longer live for ourselves. Well, I choked on mine, and then got up and went in and made her one. But this is what we're looking at. Well, but what kind of life? What does it involve? What does it mean? No longer live for ourselves. Well, lest we be frightened out of our wits at the prospect of completely giving ourselves to other people. And as Paul told the Philippians, to consider other people before yourselves. He says, have this mind in you, which was in Jesus Christ. He says, if there's any things you've learned, if there's anything about the Spirit of Christ that's in you, if there's any, and he mentions other things, he said, make full my joy, consider other people before yourself. What does it mean, and how do we implement this? And I want to show you, Paul was the one that wrote this, that we ought to no longer live for ourselves. A person who is entrenched in the world lives for themselves. On Oprah, and I never watch her, somebody reported it to me. They said, can you believe that some of the women that were on her program, one woman said, the most important thing that's happened in this century for the woman is hair dye. Hair dye as the most important event in the life of a woman? But people who have no concept of dying to themselves, that's all they've got. She said there's no reason whatsoever for anybody to have gray hair. And I thought, Lord have mercy. If that's the greatest thing on earth, is hair dye, we're in bad trouble. There are millions dying in Rwanda right now. And she's talking about hair dye? What does it mean to lay down our lives for other people? Well, may I simply mention this, that this lifestyle that I'm talking about and that Paul is talking about is just the natural outcome of having been redeemed, of having been transformed, so that what we do is not something outside our nature. It is something that we do because that's what we have become. Are you okay with that? Understand what I'm saying? This is not something that you say, oh, I need to put him first. It's simply that you are growing toward the place where you put them first because that's who you are. Let me read you something that I read just this week. Sometimes I wish this man would leave me alone. It's Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. He seems to step on my toe every time I pick him up. If Jesus Christ is to regenerate me, what is the problem he's up against? I have a heredity I had no say in. I am not holy, nor am I likely to be. And if all Jesus Christ can do is to tell me I must be holy, his teaching plants despair. But if Jesus Christ is a regenerator, one who can put into me his own heredity of holiness, then I began to see what he's driving at when he says that I have to be holy. Redemption means that Jesus Christ can put into any person the hereditary disposition that was in himself. And all the standards he gives are based on that disposition. His teaching is for the life that he puts in me. Did you get? You won't always get what he's too deep for me sometimes. I've been reading him for about 30 years. He's good. He's so Christ-centered. But he's simply saying that this call to lay your life down for other people, the call that you should no longer live for yourself, is something that simply is not within you to do unless Christ redeems you and puts it in you. He puts a new nature in us. He regenerates us. Well, that's what Paul is talking about when he says that we should no longer live for ourselves. I'm thinking, if you'll let me simplify it to the point, I'm thinking that the most obvious, the most visible, the most characteristic of the Christ-centered life is not just being more and more conscious of people. It's not that. It's that of being more and more compassionate of people. Well, you say, what's the difference between being conscious of people and being compassionate? Well, a hermit is conscious of people. Mother Teresa was compassionate of people. You know, a hermit, yeah, he's so conscious, he doesn't want anything more to do with them. They make him nervous, he gets out, he doesn't want to be around anybody. He's very conscious of people. But Jesus was compassionate. I'm going to quickly read some of these. And in this text that we've just read, Paul keeps talking about people and people and being aware of people and persuading people and being attentive to people and laying down his life for people. Where did he get such a concept as that? Because I'll guarantee you, the first thing we know about Paul, he wasn't compassionate toward people. He was conscious of them. Oh, yeah, he was conscious. In fact, he was searching them out. He was so conscious he was going to other cities, obtaining letters of recommendation so he could go to other cities. He was so conscious of these people. But he certainly wasn't compassionate. He was standing there when they stoned Stephen, nodding his head, saying, "Hit him again, boys. Hit him again. He's still wiggling. Hit him again." He wasn't compassionate. Where did he pick it up? He picked it up from the one who redeemed us. He picked it up from the regenerator. He picked it up from Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Look, in Matthew 14, the disciples were conscious of people. Now here there were 5,000 people, 5,000 hungry people. The disciples were conscious of that. And they came to Jesus and said, "Send them away so they can buy something to eat." Well, they were conscious of the fact that they were hungry. But Jesus said, "Well, just you give them something to eat." The disciples were conscious. Jesus was compassionate. In Matthew 19, that's the babies, I believe. Isn't that where they were bringing the babies? Yeah. Were the disciples conscious of those babies? Oh, yeah. They were conscious of them and said, get those babies out of here. Don't bring those babies in here. But Jesus was compassionate. He said, "Wait, don't shoo them away. Now, the kingdom is made up of little babies." I don't know how old these were, but they were the kind that there's a Greek word that says he took them in the crook of his arm and patted them. There was a verb that says he took them in the crook of his arm. So it must have been one of these little 2-year-olds, and he blessed them. He put his hands on them and blessed them. Another one, in Luke 7, when the woman came into Simon the Pharisee's house and against all protocol just burst in and fell at Jesus' feet and started crying. She was weeping to the point where she was actually putting tears on his feet. Was Simon the Pharisee conscious of this woman? Oh, yeah. Yes, he was conscious. In fact, Jesus said, Simon, do you see this woman? Well, he knew she was there. She had disrupted the whole feast. But Simon wasn't compassionate toward her. He was conscious of her, but not compassionate. Jesus was compassionate. And he said, your sins are forgiven. It's all right. He said, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Then there's another one. John 8, 1 through 11 is the woman who was taken in adultery. Were the Pharisees who brought her, they were conscious of her. Man, yeah, they found her in bed with some man who happened to know where the man was. I don't know. They didn't bring him. They just brought the woman. But anyway, they were conscious of her. Boy, but it took Jesus to be compassionate. Wherever Jesus went, he was compassionate to people. That's one of the things that stand out. In Luke chapter 19, where Jesus was coming through Jericho the last week of his life, he was on his way about a Friday of the week before he died. And Zacchaeus was up in the tree, and Jesus said, come down, I'm going home with you. The crowd was conscious of Zacchaeus. They said, he's gone in to be the guest of a sinner, a man that's a sinner. They knew he was there. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. He was compassionate. The quality of the new life to which Jesus Christ is calling us is this awareness and compassion for people. The foundation of that is the fact that he laid his life down for us. That's the foundation. Are you clear on that? Had it not been for the fact that Paul said, he gave himself for us. That's the foundation. But what's the point of it if those who follow him don't follow his example? It's so easy to approve of Jesus and then not do what he did. Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord and yet you don't do what I say? Well, here's what he's saying. He is saying to us to be compassionate to people like he was compassionate to us. That's what the text says in where we read as our text for the morning in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. He makes that simple statement. He died for all in order that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Now, there are a lot of spin-offs. Of that, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. There are spin-offs of worship. There are spin-offs of other things. But when it gets right down to it, it's based upon the fact that Jesus Christ gave his life for me. That's why he died. But the result of his dying, the reason for it is so that we could imitate him and no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised. The quality, listen to this. Jesus announced his ministry in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, and he mentions all these things about releasing the captives, preaching the gospel to the poor, opening the eyes of the blind, all these acts of compassion. And he told stories. You know the Good Samaritan? The priests were aware of the man in the ditch, but it was the Samaritan who had compassion on him. And then James' letter, Jesus' half-brother, James' letter is full of compassion for people. If you say to a person that comes to your door naked, well, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything, what good does that do, he said. Let me just read. These are so powerful. Ephesians 4:32, listen to this. Beginning, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In Philippians 2, I've already quoted where he says, put others before yourself. In Colossians 3, 12 through 14, it's similar. Same advice. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion. That's the first thing he mentions. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, forgive each other. All of this compassion that he calls us to. Then you've got John, 1 John, my goodness, and on and on. And you know to whom these mostly were written? Do you know who he's calling this to be? These people to be compassionate? Who were they? And to whom were they called upon to be compassionate? The church. He was calling upon members of the church to be compassionate to one another. And then as we go out into the world, then we're going to be equipped to be compassionate to those in the world. It does not necessarily follow, but it does. If you follow what Jesus did, it does. And in this text here, he mentions both ministry and message. Ministry and message. Look at in 2 Corinthians again, 5. Listen to what he says. He gave us, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You notice those two words, ministry and message? Which one did he mention first? Ministry or message? Ministry. Ministry and then message. Oh, that's kind of like what happens when you plant seed. Do you plow first or plant first? Well, you plow. You break up the ground and get it ready to receive the seed. You know, the world cannot understand. They hear it, but they can't understand this simple statement. God loves you. They can't understand that. Certainly they can't understand it if somebody is standing on a street corner saying, God, and that's the way sometimes they, God loves you. They look at him like he's holding up a sign, what's coming, the end of the world is coming. You can't grasp that. They can't grasp the term reconciliation. It doesn't mean anything to them. It does not register. You know when it registers? You know when God loves you? You know when it registers? And I'm convinced only then it registers. It's when some of us who have been reclaimed by Christ love them. Then they say, oh, that's what it means. Yes, that's what it means. And he says, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, and then he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Let me close by telling you a story about Noni and Dick Gates. These people were New Zealanders. We met them early in our ministry there. And they came and we preached and we studied in their home. And we studied and we studied. And for 2 or 3 years, we studied. And finally, Noni came to the States. She visited the States. They did not become Christians. Their daughter did, Sue. But they didn't. And we couldn't understand why. They had been given more attention, more instruction than anybody that I had anything to do with. Noni came, landed in Los Angeles, took a Greyhound bus all the way to New York City. No, to Washington, D.C. By way of Florida. On a Greyhound bus? Bless her heart, she was about 60 years old. By the time she got to Washington, D.C., you couldn't even see the sandal straps on her feet. It had already been closed in with flesh. Her feet were so swollen, you could not get to the straps. Well, someone there had told them, "You come, you'll stay with us." Well, when she got to Washington, D.C., here came this little aged Volkswagen Bug. Woman got out of and met her, took her bags, put them in the bonnet. That's the New Zealand word for the trunk. They put it in the bonnet. This woman then took her to a house trailer, and she had made up the bed in the living room, the couch, for her and her husband. They put Noni back in the bedroom. Noni was not a Christian. The one that met her was a Christian woman who gave up her bed. And before Noni went to bed, she asked her, "Would you like a cup of tea?" Well, that's like waving raw meat in front of a dog for a New Zealander. That's it. A cup of tea is the highest you can go. Oh, she said, "I would love it." And so she got her a cup of tea, and as she was getting her tea and sipping it, this woman got down in front of her and found the straps on those swollen feet and eased the shoes off of her feet, and she had a hot bowl of water. And she'd put one foot in there and rub it and wash it, and then she dried it, and she'd put the other swollen foot in that hot tub of water while this lady drank the tea. This lady was washing her feet, literally. Well, later, before we knew anything about this, she came back home, and she and Dick were baptized. And one of the missionaries asked them, "Well, what was it that was said that convinced you?" "Oh," he said, "it wasn't anything that you said. It's what you did. It's what this dear little lady in Washington, D.C., it's what she did." And I thought, my God, ministry of reconciliation and message. Now, the only question, and I'll close it, simply this. Do you want to live that kind of life? We need to decide if we want to live that kind of life. You say you do. Okay. Do you want to live, old people, do we want to live that kind of life? Does this church want to live that kind of life of service to other people? Well, it starts with our learning how to be compassionate toward one another. And then God keeps opening us up to where we can be compassionate to people that we don't know, people that we maybe don't even like. But it's this growing internal being that Christ has placed within us through His Spirit who lives inside the Christian. But the Spirit of Christ that lives in the Christian is primarily one that demonstrates compassion to fallen humanity. That's based upon His laying His life down for us in His death. And when you think about what's happening in the world today, millions are dying from starvation because there are people who won't let the food that's being donated by the tons and the hundreds of thousands of tons, they won't let it get through. And there are people killing each other. Somehow or other, there's got to be a spearhead of compassion that somehow or other transforms. So I'm urging you, be thoughtful, be prayerful this week. We're going to start a study of how this happens, that this sort of thing becomes us. We're going to start in a couple of weeks.